I'd like to start by turning to Psalm 51. It'd be tempting to just spend our time today in Psalm 51, but I feel like there's more to be said elsewhere. I would certainly encourage you to read Psalm 51 on your own at some time. But in Psalm 51, there's this statement David makes in verse 12. Psalm 51 in verse 12. He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." You know, David knew that salvation was a joy and a source of joy. And he had felt apart from that for some time because of his sin. He is coming to repentance. He's going through repentance. And he longed to have that joy again. You know, at the last Council of Elders meeting in November, I think, we had talked about a number of things. And among the things that came up is when it comes to fear, that there are those who take sin too lightly, to be sure. We can't afford to take sin lightly. We must take sin seriously. What did it take to get rid of sin in our lives? As we'll mention today, it took the life of God. It took the life of our own Creator. It kills, it destroys. When we read in Genesis, the children of Adam and Eve, God warns Cain, the sin is ready to pounce on you. It wants you. Its desire is for you. We can't afford to take sin lightly. But we also talked about the other side of things. There is another ditch. And that is a ditch that I know I have encountered some in from time to time, perhaps even felt a bit myself from time to time. And that is where we fear that we're not going to make it. We fear that we're not going to be in the kingdom. We fear that we're living day by day in the presence of our Father's displeasure instead of His joy. And that is the last thing that most all of us really should feel. If we turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and we read a beautiful truth. This is a truth. This has happened. This is true. Several things we're going to say today, it would be easy to think of them in light of their presence as a difficult scripture, if you will. As scriptures that the world misuses and misunderstands. And something I've had to remind myself of over and over, and I try to say in sermons on occasion, is that difficult scriptures weren't inspired by God just so that we could have good arguments with our Baptist neighbor. Or just so that our Catholic professor and I can really go at it after class. That's not why they were inspired. They are difficult scriptures because the devil has inspired his ministers to twist them and to pervert them so that those in the world don't read them for what they actually say. But brethren, that's not us. We aren't under that deception. We have been freed from that. We should be able to read the verses for what they actually say without that distraction. And this is one of those that can be read in a distracting way. In Colossians chapter 1, we'll read verses 13 and 14. We read here in verse 13, "He," speaking of God, "has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." Now we know, brethren, again, don't be distracted. The kingdom is not here yet. The Apostle Paul himself talks about the future coming kingdom, talking about crowns to come. He even kind of says sort of sarcastically to the Corinthians, "Oh, you've reigned without us." You know, well, of course they have it because the kingdom's not here. But in a very real way, we have been delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love. There is a book of life, and our name is on that book of life. To be removed, as someone actually said, I can't recall who it was now, I said the name wasn't written in light pencil, so it'd be easy to erase. No, God says it has to be blotted out if necessary. And if you read about what scribes had to do to work to get a name out of parchment, it was very, very, very difficult. When God looks at us, He sees this growing body that will become His kingdom. That's the space we occupy in His mind at this time. No, that kingdom is not here. But when He looks at us and He looks at you and He looks at me, He looks at those that He plans to be in that kingdom and is working for with more energy, passion, and love than I think we often scarcely understand that He does. A verse like this should inspire fear, or should it inspire joy and hope and expectation? Today I want to address that. I want to take a look at salvation and take a look at some elements where sometimes we are filled with fear when we shouldn't be. We should be filled with expectation. We should be filled with hope, with anticipation, and we should be filled with joy. I'm going to take a certain approach. We are going to address, we're going to try to organize what we're saying in the order of the three tenses of salvation, if you will. Like verbs have tenses, past and present and future. The tenses of salvation, if you will, I know is a favorite of Mr. Ames. He would bring it out from time to time that when it comes to salvation, there's a truth about the fact that we have been saved. If we're baptized, we've been in the watery grave and brought back up and had hands laid on us. We have been saved. That's a past tense. There is a present tense to salvation. We are being saved and we shall be saved. There is a future tense to it as well. And so I want to try to organize this discussion of these elements of salvation in those three tenses. And hopefully in the resurrection, Mr. Ames will think that I did it right. The second thing I'd like to say is I'd like to jump straight to kind of one passage that might kind of discuss the overall solution. You might say we could sit down after this, but hopefully you won't hope that I do that. In 1 John, let's turn to 1 John. And there's a statement in 1 John chapter 4. Because we're talking about trying to not be filled with fear, but rather identify when really we're feeling fear when we should feel joy instead. In 1 John in chapter 4, and we see in verse 18 this very blatant but powerful statement by the Apostle John. He says, there is no fear in love. Now, we're not talking about the fear of God, that awe and respect for God. We're talking about literally being terrified. Being terrified that we're not going to be in the kingdom. Being terrified that God doesn't actually love us. That he's kind of working all of this with us as some sort of contractual obligation that he has to fulfill. He says here again in verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And then as he highlights, we love him because he first loved us. Like it says in verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Now, I can't say it enough in this sermon without it being a big distraction, but let me ask you real quickly, who in here is already as Christ is? I mean, perfect in character, everything. It'd be great if you would raise your hand. We would really love for you to do that. Okay. I'd be sending you to Mr. Strain. I certainly can't raise my hand. When we read things like this, we cannot think it means, well, yeah, I am, but not really. I mean, I fall short so many times. I am so imperfect. Brethren, by being imperfect, you qualify to be here. Right? That's what the church is. It is those who seek something greater than where they are. When he says that love has been perfected among us, that we may have boldness because as he is, so are we in this world. It can't be because we're in this world in perfection. that we're in this world an absolute, a perfect walk with God where we never stumble, where we never fall, where we never struggle. He's not saying that. Earlier, verse 16, it says, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. He's talking about this perfect love that God has that we will continue to grow and understand over the course of our life. But as we do, fear increasingly has less and less of a place. Because perfect love casts out fear. And what we'll see in many of these things in the three tenses of salvation is we have to recognize the role that the love of God has in each of those. And you might think, oh yeah, we understand that. We do. And we do as a church. We do as an institution. We do doctrinally. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about how we feel when we're sitting in our apartment having lunch. I'm talking about the drive from work. When we're asking things of ourselves that we didn't think that morning we'd ever be having to ask ourselves about who we are and what's going on in our lives and why are we where we are. And talk about trying to make these things plain. And now we come to the last thing I need to address before we jump into the tenses. And that is a warning. That, and I appreciate listening to Mr. Rod McNair's sermon of a few weeks ago. In fact, after I discovered what he did, I thought about just discarding mine and not even doing mine, talking about joy. But his, about the joy of growth, is just magnificent in terms of the things, the way it's addressing some of these things. In fact, I'm going to completely steal from him in a non-commandment violating way later and just kind of point you to that sermon. But as he said at one point, some of these things can sound Protestant-y. Are Protestant-ish, or whatever kind of adverb you'd like to turn that noun into. I give you permission to do whichever one you like, or Protestant. You can just use that as an adverb. But it's not. Did I say adverb? I hope not. Adjective. They're not. They don't own these things. They do not. The Catholics, the Protestants, the whatever it is, they don't own these scriptures. The God who inspired them owns them. The church who lives by them owns them. These are our passages. And we can't allow the fear of some of those things, our concern about being misunderstood in their twisted doctrines and confused for that, keep us from understanding certain truths. In fact, one of the statements I really appreciate about that and that concern and how we can accidentally fall into a different ditch was actually written by Mr. Herbert Armstrong. I have a letter that he wrote in December of 1958 from Palm Springs, back when the church was still called the Radio Church of God. And from Palm Springs, he wrote December 12th, 1958. He wrote, and by the way, I'm going to emphasize things, but as it always was with Mr. Armstrong, you don't have to pretend to emphasize it. He capitalizes, he underlines, you know, he makes sure you know what it is he wants to emphasize. He says, I've just noticed in going over letters written in the letter answering department, and he's just writing to the church, and I think in particular the ministry. He said, I've just noticed in going over letters written in the letter answering department, that was the old Radio Church of God equivalent of the personal correspondence department, in the letter answering department, a tendency which, this reminds me, most of us have unconsciously followed. It is the habit of speaking of salvation only in terms of, quote, living out a life of obedience to God. We seem to have a tendency to speak only and solely of obedience, commandment keeping, he underlines. We seldom mention that experience of conversion, utter surrender, total repentance, accepting Christ and living faith as personal Savior and receiving His Holy Spirit. We do not seem to stress sufficiently Christ as Savior, faith in Him, and then His faith in us, living faith, which is inseparable from obedience. We must remember that the orthodox, fundamental, worldly churches and evangelists stress almost solely just Christ and faith in Him and accepting Him as personal Savior. Our more or less general omission of this leads many automatically to assume we preach a gospel of earning salvation by works. to a world accustomed to hearing almost altogether about Christ and a, quote, born-again experience, which, he adds in parentheses, of course they do not understand, we put ourselves and God's truth in a wrong light. Instead of speaking of being converted, changed by real repentance, surrender, faith in Christ, and receiving God's Holy Spirit, we speak of, quote, coming into the truth. A man may, quote, come into the truth, that is, let a certain amount of truth into his mind, and still be totally unconverted. We must not lead people to gather that we believe only in commandment keeping, which to them means Saturday keeping, and earning salvation by works. We must stress the whole truth more. Repentance, surrender, Christ as Savior, being changed by God's Spirit as God's gift, by grace, following our conforming to His conditions of repentance and faith in Christ. The change from carnality to spiritual mindedness, being begotten, and then the overcoming and enduring and growing life of obedience and living faith. That is, then these things, with Christ living His life in us. Let's not leave Christ and grace out of our speech and letters. With love, in Jesus' name, Herbert W. Armstrong. Now, Mr. Armstrong understood. In fact, he has a booklet that he wrote. I can't recall what it's called. I think it's called What Will You Be Doing? What Will You Be Doing? I'll clearly have to look that up and mention whatever the next time. But I was reading it just the other night, and he talked about this understanding that our reward may be rooted in our works, positions in the kingdom, where we are, what we overcome. But salvation is rooted in God's grace, in this free gift. It's a grace we must willingly access. We don't believe what the world does, that it's irresistible and God is driving you through it. You're not expressing any kind of free will. No, we actually must access that grace. And it is not contrary to God's law. Sometimes that's what we do. We're struggling against these satanic ideas. They want to do away with God's law and want to say that you don't have to keep God's law. Yes, you must. That somehow obedience is not required. Yes, it is. But like he says, in pushing against those things, we sometimes, from the lectern or in our messages to the world, accidentally de-emphasize the other things that we think the world is so busy talking about that we think that, or that they don't think that we think that people might just assume we also understand, even understand better than they do. If you don't understand the connection between law and grace, please, please, I beg of you, get Mr. Weston's booklet, Law or Grace, Which Is It? The title was a trick. It's not law or grace. It's law and grace. Ha ha, you know, that was supposed to be part of the draw. People think the big debate is law or grace. But you read the booklet, you read the Bible. It's not law or. It's not like, oh, I'm under grace, therefore I sin all the more. It's the opposite of that, as we see. When you have been forgiven, why would you go back to that with which you have been freed? From which you have been freed. Why would you do that if you understand what it was costing you? But it is still grace nonetheless. There is still this aspect that it's God's love that is powering all of this, and not somehow our personal motivation courses that we're taking from whatever university, or somehow, you know, overcome sin in 17 steps, you know, we're doing all the things like it's some sort of just a physical discipline. Even the disciplines that we do, prayer, Bible study, fasting, meditation, are they some kind of magical discipline? You know, sometimes we'll say things like, well, if the people in the world would do these things, they also would grow in these ways. And the fact is they would not. Not if they're not actually forgiven of sins and come under the blood of Jesus Christ. Not if they actually haven't been given God's Spirit dwelling in them. Then their Bible study will be frustration, or it'll be confusion. Their prayers will be to a God they do not understand. Their fasting will be going hungry. And their meditation will be about, I have no idea what. It is not the disciplines. It is what God does in us as we do them. Whether the little bit he does when we do them poorly or the lot that he can do whenever we do them well. And so for the rest of the sermon today, I want to focus on these three tenses of salvation. The fact that we have been freed from sin. If we have gone under the water in that watery grave and have had our sins forgiven and come up from that. And that we are being saved from sin. We had hands laid on us at that time. God's Spirit was placed in us. There is something working in us. We are being saved from that nature that we have. And then eventually we shall be saved if we endure and do not lose heart. So in the first tense, we have been saved. Let's just hit the basics with each one. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. That's a good place to cover it. There's lots of places to cover it. I don't want to dive too much into explaining each of these tenses. And you might find some of, I wish you'd use this verse. You know, this one's so much clearer. Well, tell me later. Maybe when I trot this one out again, I've, you know, forgotten that I gave it once and I'll do that one instead. But Ephesians chapter 2 is one place where we see this. Ephesians chapter 2. And let's just jump down to verse 4. Ephesians 2, and we'll read verses 4 through 9. We read here, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." That is the basics. How have we been saved? How have our sins been removed from us? Not because of what we can truly do. None of us can scrub a sin off of our record and from that ledger. It's only by the grace of God that they have been forgiven. And as I hope we'll see, it's not just forgiven from baptism backward, but now you're on your own. But every time we sin, we can be forgiven. Now we may choose not to be forgiven. God doesn't rob us of free will. But we have access to the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us of sin, and we have it through God's grace. What is our role in this? And this is what so many in the world don't want to focus on, the idea that we have any role, that there's anything for us to do, that we're, they wouldn't say it this way, but like we're just being moved through our salvation like a puppet on strings. No, we absolutely do have a role. We access that grace by repenting and turning to God. By repenting and turning to God. But it requires understanding repentance. This is one of the pitfalls that we can fall into. There are some that may put off baptism because they feel they haven't actually repented. And then they go home grieved at their sin. And seeking to change, but they haven't changed enough. They just feel they haven't changed enough. As if somehow we've confused repentance with living in some degree of perfection. Maybe not 100%, but you know, a good 25%. The Bible does talk about works worthy of repentance. The John the Baptist talks about that, and that is definitely true. But it doesn't mean works that truly be worthy of salvation. It means the kind of things you do that show you're serious about change. We've long understood the core definition of what it means to repent. It is an attitude change of mind and heart where we no longer want sin. We turn toward God. And that might show up in the smallest of ways sometimes. If for the, you know, physics or math nerds out there, it's like a vector. You know, instead of pointing one way, you point the other way. That's repentance. You're determined. Doesn't mean you've gotten very far. It doesn't mean you've made a lot of progress at all. I could have said arrow, couldn't I? I didn't have to use the nerd word. It's like an arrow, but it's a vector. It's you were pointed towards sin. And you realize, I don't want that. That is death. It's everything in me that I don't want. And I know that I don't even know the whole of it. What I want is the opposite of that. I want to be forgiven of this. that I may begin pursuing that. That is repentance. And Jesus Christ helps paint a picture of it for us that is beautiful. Look to Luke chapter 18. He says this for those who kind of focus on their own righteousness and the righteousness they see in themselves. And it's very easy to think, oh, that's not us. But I hope that I can open our minds a little bit to the possibility that sometimes we might line up with this thought more than we might think. And it can become then a source of fear for us. Not a justified fear, but an unjustified one. In Luke chapter 18, and we start in verse 9. Luke 18 and verse 9. We read here of Jesus, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, verse 13, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, verse 14, this man went down to his house justified, that is, made right with God, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, it is easy sometimes. This is one of the pitfalls. We're going to try to talk about certain pitfalls that we can land in that generate fear, and how understanding God's role in these things can help us get out of that pitfall. I don't know anyone who does this. Now, admit, I'm not in your room during your private prayers. That would be creepy, honestly. You know, cover your webcams, by the way. You know, be careful. But how many of you actually just say that, and where God would actually, always praying to himself, is not even, you know, praying with me. He says, oh, God, thank you that I'm not like the terrible people that I see all around me. Well, hopefully not. If so, well, you have this. You don't need me to explain it to you anymore. But at the same, and also let me say what this is not. There's nothing wrong with being grateful that you have been given to know and understand and the privilege to live God's way of life, however imperfectly. That is not what this is. He is not saying, thank you that you've shown me a better way. Thank you for the beautiful feast that I had. Thank you that I even know to keep the feast. If it were not for your mercy, I wouldn't know that. He's not talking about being grateful for God's way. He's talking about his focus on what he has achieved and what he has done. And as he says plainly in verse 9, on his own righteousness. And Jesus Christ declares, this man did not go back. Well, I mean, went back. He did not go back justified. And sometimes when we think of repentance, we can think of it a little bit like this if we're not careful. We can think things like, you know, well, God, you know, forgive me because I'm going to do better. You know I'm better than this, right? You know that wasn't me. I'm not the kind of person that does that sort of thing. Well, maybe we're not declaring ourselves as righteous as the Pharisee, but, you know, we're saying, God, look at me. Look, I've got 10% of that. I've come a long ways. God, forgive me because of that. If we're not thinking clearly, God, you know, forgive me. I'm one of your people. I'm attending. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. That is not the basis for forgiveness. And if we lose sight of that, if we start thinking that somehow our commandment keeping is earning any portion of God's forgiveness, then it is easy to start to slip into fear, because deep down we will always know that the things that God holds out for us, we will never truly be worthy of. That our worthiness doesn't rest in ourselves. Repentance is the second man who rests God's forgiveness on a foundation of God's own mercy. What did the tax collector say? God, be merciful to me because this week I stopped cheating people on their taxes. He didn't say that. Did he try? Is he trying? If he is that disgusted by his sin, it's hard to imagine that he wasn't making efforts. But at the same time, when we start making efforts without Christ, that's part of what helps us to understand how much we need him. Because it's like trying to scrub yourself clean with a toothpick and a tiny bit of toilet paper, you know, pinched there on the top and thinking that's going to do the job, and then realizing the toothpick lost the toilet paper a long time ago. You might as well just write your name in the filth. That's what this man recognizes, is there's nothing he can do to overcome the fact that he is a sinner. He throws himself on the mercy of God, who is filled with mercy. And the recognition that we need that is repentance. Now, if we then just want to turn back into our sins and don't care about them anymore, you tell me. This tax collector, this is where it's easy to get, well, you're just saying we don't have to obey. Of course we have to obey. The Bible is replete with commands to obey. And you ask me, this tax collector, if he was sincere in this parable, do we think that he just went back and kept doing all the things that he had just literally begged God to relieve him of the burden of? As Mr. Armstrong said in his letter, true faith, real faith, always entails actual repentance and turning and a desire to obey. But there has to be the recognition our obedience isn't sufficient. Let's turn to Psalm 51. Back to Psalm 51. Again, there's so much in Psalm 51 that is worth plumbing and taking our time with. We want to look at other things, so we won't do that. But it's a valuable study if you've never just spent time in Psalm 51 for a while. Sometimes our studies don't have to be piecing together every verse of the Bible, as long as we're solid, because that is a quick way to heresy, which is just focus on one part of the Bible and ignore the rest. I remember Mr. Miller saying that a long time ago. But as long as you're grounded, as long as you're willing to check up on the rest, sometimes it's valuable to take your time with a passage. And Psalm 51 is one of those passages that's very valuable time spent. In Psalm 51, where David wrote this after his sin with Bathsheba and his murdering of her husband to seek to cover it up. We read in verse 1 of Psalm 51, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to the fact that I'm repenting now and you need to forgive me." That's the agreement, right? This is what we do. He doesn't say that. "Have mercy upon me, God, according to the fact that I don't plan on ever doing this again. You know, women are bad news. I'm going to stay away. You know, I'm going to draw my blinds. I'm not going to look." Is that what he says? No, it's not what he says. Did he feel that way? You can't tell me he didn't feel that way. Now, not that women are bad news, but that he wasn't planning on doing this again. No one who is truly brokenhearted over what they've done ever plans to go do it again. Even if they do happen to slip into it from time to time, as they're growing, as we get into the second part of being saved. It's just that we can't anchor any of our forgiveness on the fact that we will obey. Every obedient thing we could do in the world from this point forward does not wash away the sins you committed this morning, let alone change who we are, the person who committed those sins. Rather, David, broken in spirit, goes to him, verse 1, and says, "Have mercy upon me, God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me." Notice a lack in this of, you know, I'll do better, I'll do better. Now, he does say what he will do when he is forgiven. He looks forward to teaching others about God's way. Again, he looks forward to showing transgressors the way and of praising God. But recognize he doesn't found his forgiveness on that. He founds his forgiveness on the fact that there's a God who loves him and who he hopes desires to show him mercy. Again, "I acknowledge my transgressions. I make no excuses for them. And my sin is always before me." As he says in verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities." Our forgiveness is a function of the acts, love, mercy, grace of God and not the things that we do. And that should be a source of joy. You know, we should feel good at the beginning of our Christian walk as we start obeying God and we're starting to see good things in our life. And then we come across that first sin, you know, the first one we know about, we'll just say that we do. And it's like, I kind of thought I was all past that. You know, I was baptized at 19. I can guarantee it probably was just a matter of looking at the hands on the clock, you know, before I tripped up again. And it's easy to become dejected, but we have to remember why we were forgiven. It wasn't because God knew we were just going to be a good boy from that point on. It's because we have a loving God who forgives us, who desires to extend mercy toward us, and that we seek to turn towards that God and away from the things that corrupt and kill. The tax collector got it. The Pharisee somehow thought his obedience was sufficient to make him right in God's eyes. If he had altered it fundamentally to say, God, I'm so grateful that I understand these things. I'm grateful I have the opportunity to give and to support your work at the temple. I'm so grateful that I have a relationship with my wife that I haven't ruined for all my mistakes. I'm so grateful for those things. Please, good Father in heaven, please cover those many ways in which I continue to fall short according to your mercy and your loving kindness. What a different prayer that would have been. You know, sometimes we fear because we think our sin is too big. That's possible. It's been ongoing for so long. It's ground into the fabric of the carpet of our minds. We think there's just no way God can remove that. But brethren, that is a lack of faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what it meant for the Son of God to be sacrificed for us. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, it is important to realize and remember that Romans 8 takes place after Romans 7. And in Romans 7, Paul talks about his own life. He talks about the struggles he sees and the frustrations he sees, how he loves the law of God with his mind, and then next thing you know, he looks at his hands and his legs, and there they go again. They're doing the thing again. He's come to love God, he appreciates his forgiveness, and yet he sees he is far from perfect yet. Part of the challenge we have is as we grow in maturity and understanding the way of God, we begin to grow in understanding of just how terrible sin is. In Romans chapter 7, Paul, if you'd gone maybe 10 years earlier in his life, maybe some of those sins wouldn't have bothered him so much. But he's grown in this way and he understands and they disgust him and he hates them and he wants to be apart from them. And yet he still sees mistakes creeping into his life. He still sees himself falling short. Romans 8 is in the context of Romans 7. And Romans 8, we are not going to read the whole. We'll come back to some parts later if we end up having time. Let's just jump down to verse 31 for the sake of this fact that we have been saved from our sins. Romans 8 and verse 31. It is really interesting. Paul, before we get into it, he can be a motivational speaker sometimes. He's just trying to fire you up the crowd, you know. It's like, walk worthy of your calling, you know, do this. He really is trying, you know, increase in holiness. We need to be holy. We need to do this. We need to do that. And, you know, sometimes those things are very encouraging. And then sometimes they get us down because we just feel like, well, I'm probably going to fail at that again too. You know, and a good coach, like a good father, knows when to switch gears from motivating that person to raise their game to reminding them that they have every reason to be encouraged and to have joy and to not be lost in despair as they're striving. And he slips into this latter mode here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. I say slips, he purposefully goes there. He says in Romans 8 and verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And brethren, that who includes you. That for me, that includes me. If God is actually for me, what chance do I have to stand up against that? Now again, God does not rob me of free will. We'll talk about that in the next section. But do understand that if you want to rob yourself of your salvation, you're going up against a pretty tough opponent. How do we know? How do we know that he is for us? Verse 32. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? When Paul wants to encourage, he goes back to that. He goes back to recognize, don't forget, I know you're frustrated, I know you're concerned. Some of you, I wish you were a little more concerned, he says. But don't forget in all of this, how much does God love us? He gave his own son. He is committed to this. He's more committed than we are. And continues, verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Notice he's not pointing, it's who shall bring a charge against you? You're doing a good job, you're growing, you're doing it. For encouragement, he goes back to the other. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who does the justifying. Same thing, verse 34, who is he who condemns? He didn't say, you shouldn't be condemned. Look at you, you're doing so good. What a good Christian you are. When it comes to encouragement, he says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Paul strives to make sure we understand that our being made right with God is grounded in the actions and goodness and love of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Hoping to help all of us understand just how difficult that is to be ruined. Verse 35. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And it's easy to lump into all these things. Yeah, all the things from the outside. Some of us are experiencing nakedness because we owe money. You know, we don't know. We're stuck in debt and we can't buy clothes. Some of us are in famine because we messed up. You know, we told our boss off when we should have said, yes, sir, I'll go do that. Next thing you know, we're not able to go to the grocery anymore because they don't take your good looks for food, it seems. They actually want some money. It's easy for him to think he's saying this, but he's not. He's trying to exalt the love of Christ for us and what we have access to in that. He's saying, what is capable of separating us from the love of Christ? Verse 36, as it's written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And yet in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It is a free gift, his love to us. You know, in the parable of the lost sheep, when he talks about the 100 sheep and the one lamb goes astray and how he leaves the 99 to go seek for the one. Again, who is the actor in that? It's not the stupid lamb. The one all up in the crags and rocks. Ah, this is a good idea. I'm so glad I did this. You know, these are the best pieces of grass. Right now, where is everybody? Oh, who cares? You know, he's trying to paint a picture of not the wise little lamb that decided it was time to come back. He's painting a picture of the good shepherd who is willing to walk over the crags, who is willing to face the wolves and the lions and the beasts between him and that lamb and to recover that lamb. Paul, Jesus Christ, God the Father, they want us to understand these things and have faith in the role that they play. And how clean are we when we are cleansed from our sins, from the sins we've committed? We won't turn to Psalm 51:7 for the sake of time, but David does say, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow, whiter than snow. Now let's do turn to Psalm 103. If you need any sense of the fact that God is rooting for you and that he loves you and that you don't have cause for needless fear, Psalm 103 is a fantastic resource. I just jumped to this in terms of wanting to see how clean are we when He cleans us. Psalm 103, and look at verse 11. Well, you could look at verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, not punished us according to our iniquities. Instead, what has He done? Verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. How far is east and west? They are exact opposites. Don't get smarmy and say, well, if you go far enough east and west, you run into each other again. It's poetry. He's trying to make a point. He's picking, for the math nerds, infinity and negative infinity. He's trying to pick things that are as polar opposites and as far apart as you can imagine. That vast gap has been filled by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, by the death of the ever-living one. What sin can we commit that is so great that if we turn to God and ask Him to forgive us, He could just say, you know what, I'm sorry, the blood of my Son's just not enough. There is an unpardonable sin. I'm not talking about that. We'll get to that in the next part. But part of the characteristic of that unpardonable sin is that the person never repents after that. If you have knelt before God and asked Him, please forgive me for that, it is not unpardonable. In fact, the last thing I'll say is contrast two verses. I just write them down. We don't need to turn to them. But there is a passage that talks about how God is of purer eyes than to be able to behold evil. It's in Habakkuk. Oh, I wrote it down. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. He says, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. God is pure and He is holy. And He cannot be in the presence of those things. And yet, even Mr. Hernandez stressed it recently. What are we told in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16? We are told that we go before the throne boldly to seek help in time of need. And the passages before tell us He is not under any illusions, that Jesus Christ was our perfect sacrifice who understands our weaknesses and has sympathy with them. To go from not being able to be in the presence of God to being able to go boldly there, that is how clean the sacrifice of Christ is able to make us. And what we have access to through His free grace. And so that is the past tense sense of salvation. I'd say the rest go quicker, but I have more pages left than I started with. So we'll see if they go quicker. The second tense, the present tense, is that we are being saved. We are being saved. And that is mentioned in a number of passages. For instance, let's look at, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, just to see one of the examples of that tense. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In 2 Corinthians and chapter 2, we will jump down to verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, now thanks be to God. We're going to read through verse 16. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Who is actually capable of earning these things? This statement that we are being saved. It says there in verse 15, those who are being saved. We're going to turn to another place in this very book, but you might note also 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. It also talks there about the fact that we are being saved. But I want to stick where we are for convenience sake and just jump down to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the next chapter, and note verse 18. This beautiful statement at the end of chapter 3, Paul says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." That transformation is related to our being saved now. How miserable would the tax collector be who asked God to relieve him of his sins and yet be stuck with the nature that drew you into those sins in the first place, day in, day out, day after day after day after day, only to go right into eternity with that nature. No, God is not content for that, and we should not be content for that. We don't just want our sins forgiven. We want to transcend them. We want to go from glory to glory. We want to be transformed to be increasingly like Him and not our old selves, more and more day by day. And that is this concept of being saved, that God has given us His Spirit, and with that Spirit is living in us and transforming us. We again have a role in that sense. We seek to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, obeying God in our lives as much as we can, more and more growing to do so, putting off the old man, as Paul says, putting on the new man, mortifying the deeds of the flesh. I always like that word. It seems old to me. Mortifying, putting them to death, the deeds of the flesh, and seeking every day to be more and more of the person Christ is trying to make of us. Let's see that in Romans chapter 8. We were there earlier. Let's go harvest a little bit from it again. Romans chapter 8. And starting in verse 1. Romans 8 and verse 1. Just catch a couple of verses at the beginning. Romans 8 and verse 1. Paul says here, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." He talks about how there's this nature in him that keeps working him in this direction, the direction of sin. But now there is a Spirit in him, and he seeks to walk in the Spirit, even as the Spirit and the flesh war against each other. He seeks to increase his walk in the Spirit. Jump down to verse 12. Verse 12. We'll read verses 12 and 13. He says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now again, we have to have context. It's like, well, I sinned today. I guess I'm still living in the flesh. It's a process. Conversion is a process. Because we make a mistake, because we slip up, because we return to the slop and realize, what am I doing drinking from this again? Doesn't suddenly mean we're not striving to live according to the Spirit. That said, we do have freedom to reject this way of life. Again, we mentioned it several times. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. There are those that are filled with fear because they think Hebrews 10 applies to them. Hebrews 10, we'll start in verse 26. We'll just grab verse 26 and 28 through 28. He says here, "For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Let's go ahead and read 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" Once saved, always saved is a lie. God does not rob us of free will. We can choose to reject him after we have accepted him. Otherwise, this makes absolutely no sense. This is a pointless passage to have in the Bible. But that said, the very people who tend to worry most about falling into this tend to be those who should not worry. Let me paint a scenario. You know, especially as you grow in the Christian walk, your sins begin to mean more to you because the weight of them begins to be felt more and more by a mature attitude, by an experienced Christian, that you recognize it was not a small thing that I did. All the excuses I used for the past 10 years when I made my wife feel terrible or made my husband feel too little, all of those were a lie. They were a lie, so we decided, well, I've got to stop. I've got to change this. Next thing you know, it's 10 years later, and you just said it again at breakfast. And you're before God pleading with him before you go to services. I'm not saying this happened to us, by the way, recently. It's like, oh, I guess he really must have messed up. Unless my wife tells me later, maybe I did mess up. I don't think I did, but I'm just trying to paint a realistic scenario because it's easy to not think these things apply to us. But brethren, there are things we struggle with, and sometimes we kneel before God and think, I can't believe I'm praying to you about this again. How could you possibly forgive me? Is this the 100th time I've come before you about this? And after a while, the weight of that fear makes it hard to even kneel in the first place. Where it's hard to bend the knees, not because we're getting old, but because that's ground we begin to be terrified to kneel in again. How could there be forgiveness in that spot? And then we have to be reminded. When Jesus Christ one-upped Peter, if you will, and said, no, forgive 70 times 7. He wasn't just saying, because that's what people should do. But me and the Father, for us it's like 8. You know, that's about it. Jesus Christ was trying to tell them, you need to forgive like we do. And let me tell you, if your brother sins against you 490 times, unless he's super creative, there's some repetition in there. You know, that's maybe he's the most creative sinner in the world. I have no idea. God is trying to say he is someone who desires to forgive. And for that person who continues to kneel and to wrestle, to endure in the struggle, to stay in the ring, to try to do what he can with God's help, that is repentance. And we won't turn there for the sake of time, but in Hebrews chapter 6, again, where it says there, verses 4 through 8, that it's impossible to renew someone who's committed this sin to repentance. And if you are taking the position of the tax collector before God, Jesus Christ says that is repentance. You're still in the ring. You're still fighting. And that's exactly what he asks us to do. We do have to endure in it. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. We have to endure, and we cannot deny him. 2 Timothy chapter 2, well, it seems to be a hymn that they used to sing in the first century. We don't know for sure. Maybe Paul just got poetic. But in 2 Timothy 2, starting verse 11, we'll read through 13. This is a faithful saying, he says, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. How do we overcome? It is very easy in a church that understands properly we're obligated to keep God's law, that we understand the law is a vehicle for learning his character, for learning his mind, that it is one of the means by which we are transformed, and that God is right now in the process not of writing some sort of made up laws in our hearts and our minds, or the laws of mankind, or some canon codes of a deceitful church, but his own laws in our heart and mind. We understand that, but how is that done? Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. be tempting to skip this one because Dr. Meredith emphasized it so often. But the fact that he emphasized it is part of what tells me it should not be skipped. If you want to make Dr. Meredith happy in the resurrection, I'm going to gamble if the first thing you say to him was, thank you for emphasizing Galatians 2:20, he might be pretty excited. I don't want to speak for him. He'll get the chance to do that in the resurrection. But in Galatians chapter 2, and I will substitute that one word that we know is more accurate in the King James Version. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. The apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now keep in mind, this is the same Apostle Paul that wrote Romans 7. I've thought to myself so many times what a gift Romans 7 is. That this great apostle was willing to bear his soul to the rest of us about his own personal struggles. He does not say, I have been crucified with Christ and therefore all of my sins I never commit anymore. It is no longer I who live. Never me. Never. It's never me. I never sin, but Christ lives in me perfectly. In every situation I encounter, it's always him and never me. He's not saying that. He's looking at the overall picture, the situation of graceful help and blessing in which he lives, where he sees that more and more every day. You know, it's interesting. The Bible does talk about the old man. We won't explore this too deeply because we won't be able to move on. But it is interesting how the Bible declares, like in Romans, in various places, that the old man was crucified. The old man is staked up there, right? All of our sins just staked. The old man is dead. His death has been declared. And yet, it also talks about us still having to actively resist the old man and put off the old man. Well, what is he? Some kind of zombie? I mean, was he crucified or not? You know, is the old man, he really does seek brains, right? That's what he wants. He wants your brain. What is the old man? Well, in Romans chapter 4, and I think verse 17, Paul says that God declares those things that are not as though they are. Because he's God. And he makes them happen. And at baptism, the death sentence of the old man was declared. Because from that point forward in your Christian life, if you just endure, if you don't quit, if you stay in the ring, the end is assured. So his death sentence is announced. But then we have the rest of our days to live out the reality of that more and more as we continue with him mortifying the deeds of the flesh. Abraham was declared the father of many nations, but he still had some things to do. And that's the same case with us. It didn't mean he wasn't. It just meant that God was declaring the end. You know, in Galatians chapter 5, since we're in Galatians, we see something that is frequently misunderstood. And we are going to start in verse 16. We'll read verses 16 through 18. Galatians 5, verses 16 through 18. Paul says, mirroring what he says in Romans chapter 8, about our being saved now and how that happens. I say then, verse 16, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Again, progressively, the more you grow in this, the more you grow stronger in this, the less and less you will do that. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. What does that mean, are not under the law? It's easy to be confused. And it's easy, we jump very quickly to say you're not under the penalty of the law. That is the death penalty. And that is 100% true. 100% true. That death penalty has been alleviated from us. But we're not under the law, we're under grace. But then what does that mean? Are we just free to sin? No, of course not. How can he who has been freed from sin want to live in it any longer? But what does it mean? What does it mean to be fully under grace? I cannot beat what Mr. Rod McNair said in his sermon, so I'm not going to try. I'm going to read what he said in his sermon last time. The sermon, The Joy of Growth. I highly recommend, if you weren't here for it, that you do listen to it. And he's commenting on Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 about this walking in the Spirit. And he says the following. He says, grace is sometimes something we shy away from because it might sound like Protestant wording, but this scripture, and he's referring to what Peter said about growing in grace and knowledge. He says this scripture shows that it's not just pardon, because how could you grow in being pardoned? That's actually what some of them were doing. Oh, we'll just sin all the more, then we get lots of pardon. That's not what he's talking about growing in grace. He says, would that just mean you sin more and more? Of course, that doesn't make sense. The grace, he continues, seems to be describing the state we're walking in when we're in tune with God, we're listening to him, in a relationship with him, and we're pleasing him. We're considered clean, even if we sin from time to time and we repent, as we're reminded at the time of Passover. We can come before him, considered holy and clean and able to approach God. Notice in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, Paul writes what we read earlier, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He continues, he says, and he had just finished explaining in chapter 7 that he still sinned. He still made mistakes. Things he wished he wouldn't do, he still did. Things he wished he would do, he sometimes had a hard time doing. But through Christ's sacrifice, as he kept coming back to God and asking for help, he was not under condemnation. And that leads us right into Romans 8, what we just read. If we're walking in the Spirit, using God's Spirit, repenting when we make mistakes, God considers us to be walking in grace, and that's how it works. And it's easy at this time to think that God is just watching us disappointed all the time. But that's only because we recognize the gravity when we mess up. At least often that's the case. And that's not the right picture. Again, I refer you to his sermon. But he talks about how his grandfather, Mr. McNair's grandfather, used to have all the kids come together. I'm not going to repeat it all. Most of you were here. But have all the kids come. Oh, have them play their instruments. And he's pretty upfront. We were not that great, right, when we're playing the instruments. They love music, and they're not that great playing the instruments. But was the grandfather saying, why did I ask them to do this? It's just, baby, you got the cotton. Oh, you're wonderful. You know, he doesn't. No, he takes joy in seeing what they're struggling and what they're accomplishing. Maybe they learned a new chord. Maybe they didn't. But still, he's loved the fact they're struggling. They're working on it. He's taking joy in their efforts. That is a father. That grandfather is such a picture of how God is with us in this life. Think about it as a child. You know, if you've ever had a child that takes longer than some of the other kids to walk, and you see him stand up again, do you think, well, there it goes. I got to think of a name none of you have. I can't think. Egbert. I'm sorry if any of you are named Egbert. It's like, well, there goes Egbert again. What's the point, right? I'm glad he's got cushiony diapers because I know he's going down again. You know, is that the way God watches us? And sometimes we can feel like he does when we are kneeling again for the same thing. And we can think he's just too disgusted to listen instead of the God who is glad that we have come to meet with him again and has come before his throne again. Because he's the God that delights in the effort. We talk about the need to endure. The need, don't worry, the last thing is the conclusion, so we'll get there. We talk about the need to endure. He who endures to the end will be saved. Brethren, what is endurance? What does it mean to endure? I would dare say, if you are that child who just keeps getting up. You are enduring. It's so easy to be disappointed. Like, I don't know how you feel. I wish I felt like a child just struggling to walk. I often feel like a boxer in the ring. And the devil is like Mike Tyson and he's hungry for earlobes. You know, it just seems, right, like it's difficult. And we're in the ring and we're boxing and we get smacked and we hit the canvas again. And we think to ourselves, I thought I knew about that. I know he's got a mean right hook. Why did I step into that again? And I step up with another cut, another bit of bleeding, and go at it again, and then knock to the canvas again. Knock to the canvas again. Well, at least it was something different that time. I didn't know he had a left hook. And then it's the right hook again. I thought I knew that. And it's too easy to think of God when we focus on, well, my goal is to win the bout. I've got to win the bout. Because we recognize we are supposed to obey. This is what we're supposed to do. But it's easy to think if we're not winning, if we don't feel like we're winning enough, if we don't think we're just full of winning in this bout, well, then God is up in the stands wondering if he should even stay in the auditorium or not. Don't even know if he's looking anymore. And forgetting that he is the God who simply says, endure. Endure. Get up. Get up. I'm in your corner. Eventually this round will be over and you'll come over and I'll remind you again about that right hook that you do seem to keep forgetting. And I'll send you in again and I am not going to throw in the towel and give up on you. That's the picture he paints. Not the God disappointed in our struggles, but the God who takes joy in the fact that we want to endure. And if we just keep getting up, then this life is a sense of joy because we start to notice over time that when we do get up, we feel the hands under us, lifting us and placing us back in the ring. And remember that we're not doing this on our own. Finally, as we wrap up, we end with the final tense of salvation. We shall be saved. Now, on one hand, there's not a whole lot to say about this in the conclusion. It is the cumulative result of all the things that we've been doing, that we've been talking about. And I literally talked to someone recently. I so appreciate that she mentioned this to me. I was visiting somewhere at a TWP. And she mentioned to me, you know, referring to something I'd said earlier in a sermon, she said, I'm glad you said that because I got to be honest, just I think it was this morning. If not, it was recently. She said, I was just thinking I won't be in the kingdom. I can't. Maybe I will, but I just doubt it. I just doubt it. And this was someone who's a member in the church, solid member who has God's spirit in them. I didn't see any hint of Hebrews chapter 10. I didn't see that. Why would we think that? And again, we can often look back on our results and think somehow it's because we can't fathom making it. I mean, you think of how great the kingdom of God is. And instead of filling us with joy that one day we can be in that state, we can be filled with intimidation, thinking, how in the world could I ever live up to those things? And the good news is that we can't. And we don't have to. We just have to keep getting up. And he gets us there. We see that in Philippians chapter 1. You know, so much of our journey toward the kingdom, if we really look for the scriptures, we're reminded that in no single part are we alone, and in no single part are we trying to do it on our own strength, that we are doing it with his help. I kind of made a list. I won't read all the scriptures, but we didn't call ourselves. He called us, or he called our grandparents, perhaps, or our great-grandparents, or our parents, or whoever. He brought us into this. He opened our eyes to the truth. We didn't figure it out ourselves. He grants repentance. He says it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. He gives His Son. His Son dies for us. His blood covers our sins. He gives us His Spirit. The Father and Son live in us, producing the works, increasing the percentage, if you will, of their character in our lives versus our own. As I mentioned in a past message, we don't write the laws of God in our own heart. We are the parchment. He is the writer. We are the branches. We're not the vine dresser. He is. We're not the sculptor. He is. We're the clay. When we look at every single element of our salvation, we see Him as the key individual, not ours. And when we recognize that, there's a joy in that. We're not the Pharisee realizing, you know what, I'm so good, I'm going to make it. We're the tax collector who recognizes, you know what, I'm not good, and I own that. And if I let Him, He will bring me there. Again, if I let Him and don't quit. Again, when it comes to the final phase of salvation, who is it that saves us? Who is it that gets us there? Notice it's not we shall save ourselves. Again, He saves us. And we see it in Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Reading from 3 to 6. Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. In trying to encourage them, he doesn't say, but I have confidence. I know you're going to work hard. I know you're going to earn it. I know you're going to make it. If he's expressing confidence at all, he's expressing confidence that they won't give up. Because if you don't give up, the one who is doing the work in you will complete it. Brethren, there is no need for despair in salvation. There is no need for us to fear, to constantly be filled with worry and with concern, or to think of a God that somehow does not want to hear from us one more time, as opposed to the God, he says, you know how much I want to hear from you? I literally sent my Son to die to make sure I can do that every single day. Brethren, we can have confidence in what God is doing in us. And we can have a joy that no one else in this world can have other than the people of God and the followers of Jesus Christ, as long as we are willing to stay in the ring and just don't give up.